About a month ago, my dentist noticed a few funky spots on my gums, and so he sent me to a specialist in the city. So I had to go into Chicago for this. And I thought I was going to, you know, like an oral dermatologist. He was going to take a look at the spots and give me some medicine and make the spots go away. But after investigating the spots for a few minutes, he looked at me and said, "I'd like to do a biopsy on your gums." And all of a sudden it clicked. Oh, I'm talking to an oncologist. Like, this is a cancer guy, right? And so, you know, initially I was not too interested in the whole biopsy idea, especially after he explained it. He said, you know, he's going to take a couple of chunks out of my gums and it's going to be painful for a few days and I'll have to be on pain medication and I'll have to stay on soft food for a while so as not to open the wounds. And he gave me some mouthwash that I'd have to use several times a day, and I'd have to come back in a couple of weeks all the way into Chicago to have him take a look at how it's healing and whatever. And so I looked at him and I'm, yeah, no. And there was this big pause, and then I asked him, I said, "Do I really need to do this?" And he looked at me and he said, "Well, it's really important that we rule out the possibility of cancer." And then he stopped and he let that sink in. And it did sink in. And I thought to myself, you know, in light of the pain and the inconvenience and the intrusion and whatever, it's still a whole lot better than undetected cancer, right? So I had the biopsy, and, you know, thank you, God, it turned out to be, it's non-cancer, it's not pre-cancer, you know, it's doing, oh, no, this is not the good part. The good part is, and it gave me an opening illustration to today's sermon. So hey, if you're a preacher, you're always looking for illustrations, right? So here it is. Here's the analogy. We're in the third week of a five-part series called Letters from Jesus. We're looking at letters that the resurrected, the exalted Jesus sent to a handful of first century churches. These letters were a sort of biopsy, okay? They were an in-depth examination of the spiritual condition of these Christ followers. And I'm sure that the original recipients would have preferred to avoid the discomfort of the examination. Do we really have to do this, Jesus? But not doing it would have left them with undetected, unaddressed issues that were spiritually deadly. So with that in mind, would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2? Okay, last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 2. We're in the middle of the Lenten series, the 40 days that lead up to Holy Week, Good Friday, and Easter. For over 1,600 years, Christ followers have used this period of time to invite God to examine their lives. So three questions that Christ followers often ask themselves during Lent. First question is this: in what ways is God pleased with the progress I'm making as I follow Christ? So, you know, it's kind of good to stand in the end zone and say, you know, what is God up to in my life? What good things? And to thank God, praise him for that. The second question is, in what ways am I stuck? Or maybe doing some damage to my spiritual life? And the third question is, what corrective action would God want me to take? So that's what Lent is all about. Now, interestingly, those three questions follow the outline that Jesus uses with the seven churches to whom he sends these letters that are recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus praises each church for what they're doing well. He rebukes each church for their patterns of disobedience, and then he offers some correction. Here's how to get back on the right path, guys. Just a quick note here, side note. Some of you have been wondering during the first few weeks of the series, you hear us mentioning seven letters, but this is a five-week series. So how do we do the math on this? You know, what's the deal? Well, here's the deal. First of all, last summer, our preaching team taught through the book of Revelation, highlights of Revelation. And when we got to chapters 2 and 3, we said, these letters to the churches, we're going to save this section for Lent season, so the season that we're in right now. But Pastor Eric back then, he chose one of those letters and he preached it just to give us a taste of what it was all about. So we did one of the letters back in summer. Now, that still leaves six churches to cover in 5 weeks, which is why we're covering two churches today. And it's not going to be a problem because actually the message that Jesus has for these two churches, the messages are very similar. We're looking at churches in ancient Pergamum and Thyatira. Just a reminder, although these were actual churches in the first century, located in what was called Asia Minor, today it's called Western Turkey, even though those letters were addressed to specific historic churches, all seven of the letters in Revelation are meant for Christ followers across the centuries, which means they're meant for you and for me as well. So let's take a look at what Jesus would say to us today by way of praise, rebuke, correction. So here's the praise he had for these believers in Pergamum and Thyatira. Number one, you are faithful to Jesus. You are faithful to Jesus. Now, if your Bible is open to Revelation 2, we're going to start with Jesus' opening words to the church in Pergamum, beginning at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, and again, just a reminder, the angel, if it's literal, it's a guardian angel. If it's meant symbolically, it was a leader in the church, the pastor of the church. So write these words. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, and yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Stop right there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, a few words of background about Pergamum. Pergamum was located at the top of a conical hill. Okay, it was 1,000 feet in the air. It had a commanding view of the surrounding valley. The very name Pergamum means citadel, fortress, tower. It was a very cultivated, cultured city. They had a library there with over 200,000 volumes in this library. But what I found interesting about Jesus' opening words here is that he mentions Satan twice. Did you notice that? Beginning of verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. End of that verse, your city where Satan lives. Now we're relatively certain that Jesus, you know, he's not saying this literally, like Satan has a house in your town with a mailbox out front that's got his name on it, you know? But he's using the name symbolically to refer to whom? Well, Bible scholars say probably one of three possibilities. First possibility, he may be referring to the god Zeus, king of the gods, arch rival to the one true living God, because there was a temple to Zeus at the pinnacle of the city. So the city's on a hill, and at the top of the city is this temple to Zeus, Satan's throne, possibly. Okay, another possibility for why he's using the name Satan here, it could be a reference to a different god, the god Asclepius, who was the god of healing. So Pergamum was a medical city. It was known for its healing arts. People would come from miles around if they were sick. It was the male clinic of the day, okay? Rochester, Minnesota, Pergamum. And Asclepius was the god of healing, so there was a temple to Asclepius, and it was decorated with carvings of snakes. Now, isn't that interesting? If you look at the medical symbol today for doctors and whatever, it's a snake, right? It's traced back to the god Asclepius. It's also good to remind ourselves that when Satan first appears in the Bible in the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve, he comes in the form of a snake. So maybe that's the reference here. Maybe Satan is the god Asclepius that's getting your worship. Third possibility, and maybe the most likely, is it's a reference to emperor worship. Now, across the Roman Empire, the emperor is starting to gain traction as a god. He's being worshiped. But it's here in Pergamum, the first city to build a temple in honor, in worship of the emperor. First town to do that. So this is what made it difficult. This is what made it dangerous to be a Christ follower in Pergamum. See, as emperor worship kicked in, as it picked up steam, people who didn't go along with it were considered to be an enemy of the state. A dude by the name of Antipas, we read in verse 13, he was a Christ follower who refused to worship the emperor, and it cost him his life. It's the only thing we know about Antipas, by the way. Jesus calls him here my faithful witness. You know what that word witness is in the original Greek text? It's the word martyr. So if you were faithful to Jesus in Pergamum, if you dared to tell people, yeah, Jesus is the Savior, he's the King of my life, you might end up a martyr. But the Christ followers in Pergamum, they were willing to take that risk. They were openly faithful to Jesus. They were bold in declaring their allegiance to him. So let's move from the city of Pergamum. Let's move to the other city, Thyatira, that we're going to cover today. Because the Christ followers in this city were also noteworthy because of their faithfulness to Jesus. So Jesus' letter to them begins at verse 18. He says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds. I know your love and faith, your service and perseverance. I know that you're doing now more now than you did at first. Wow, these Christ followers are role models in so many ways. So Jesus praises them for their deeds, for their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance, their continued growth. And their faithfulness to Jesus is especially commendable in light of the opposition they faced, much like the believers in Pergamum. Now, two aspects of opposition are hinted at in Jesus' opening words to these Christ followers. The first pops up in the way that Jesus refers to himself. You look at the middle of verse 18. He says, these are the words of the Son of God. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And the title is used very significantly here because Thyatira had a patron god, and its patron god was Apollo, who happened to be the son of the great Greek god Zeus. And so Thyatira Christ followers refused to worship him as the Son of God. They reserved that title. They reserved their worship for Jesus, the Son of the one true living God. It was a gutsy move on their part. And the second hint at the opposition these believers face comes at the end of verse 18, where Jesus says that he's got eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. Thyatira was known for its burnished bronze. Jesus is saying, you want to see burnished bronze? I'll show you burnished bronze. Thyatira was a manufacturing city. They had trade guilds for every type of worker. You know, one of them being for bronze smiths. Now, they also had trade guilds for linen workers and tanners and potters and slave dealers and dyers. Yeah, interesting side note here. Years earlier, the Apostle Paul had met a businesswoman from Thyatira. He met her in Philippi. You could read about it in Acts chapter 16. She was a dealer in purple cloth. And Paul meets her while she's on a business trip in Philippi, introduces her to Jesus, and it's probably, this woman's name is Lydia, it's probably Lydia who takes the good news of Jesus back to her hometown, starts the church there. So Thyatira was known for its trade guilds, but there was a dark side to this for Christ followers, because each trade guild was linked with a patron god. And the patron gods were regularly celebrated at feasts, at special festivals. And so business was closely related to pagan worship, and everybody was expected to participate. So when Christ followers said, no, thank you, our worship is reserved for Jesus alone, it hurt both their business lives and their social lives. But these Thyatira Christians, like their brothers and sisters in Pergamum who refused to worship the emperor, they were faithful to Jesus. They were outspoken in their allegiance to him. They were courageous in promoting Jesus, even at work as Savior and King, even at great personal risk. This is a risk we know so little about, right? Here in our country. I was praying this week for a man named Banda. I had come across his story in the latest issue, the free monthly issue from Voice of the Martyrs. Clayton mentioned Voice of the Martyrs last weekend. This is a ministry that supports persecuted Christ followers around the world. And the latest issue of their free monthly magazine was about the country of Sri Lanka, an island country off the southeast coast of India, a country that is 70% Buddhist and many of them violently opposed to Christianity. So one of the stories in the monthly magazine was about a guy named Banda. Banda is was the overseer of a tea plantation, a lot of workers under him. And he got a rare skin disease, and it spread all over his body, and it was painful. He had sores in his mouth, and he'd gone to doctor after doctor, no help, until finally somebody said, hey, there are a group of Christians that pray for people. Why don't you let them pray for you? And he did, and he was healed. And so he surrendered his life to Jesus, and he started talking about Jesus at work with the people who worked for him at the tea plantation. And pretty soon, 70 of them were gathered in a church every weekend in his home until his Buddhist boss said, that's enough, got to stop it. And he refused to stop it, so the boss fired him. So Banda he's got a wife and three kids, and he's without a job. There are many places around the world where allegiance to Jesus, where openly sharing the good news about Jesus, could put you in harm's way. I mean, the risk we face as Christ followers in this country is comparatively so small, but are we as publicly faithful to owning Jesus? Are we as fearless in bringing him up in conversation as the believers in Pergamum and Thyatira and Banda there in Sri Lanka? By the way, this is one of the reasons that every week on Saturday and Sunday, I pray for a Voice of the Martyrs. So it's a real simple thing to do. If you're interested in this, the magazine comes free every month, and it's relatively short. It's 5 or 6 articles. So on a weekend, I'll read one of those articles, and then I'll pray for the people involved in that situation. And if I go through the magazine quicker than I expected, I go to their prayer website. Now remember this, the prayer website is icommittopray.com. Can you say that with me? icommittopray.com. And every week they refresh it, there are 3 new stories about persecuted Christ followers. And I do it not only because they need brothers and sisters interceding for them, I do it for me. Because reading the stories about the boldness of these people that are faithful to Jesus in the midst of persecution, it fires me up. It makes me bolder. You get it? Got it. Good. Consider it. So that's the praise. You are faithful to Jesus. Number 2, here's the rebuke. Yeah, but you tolerate idolatry and sexual immorality. So again, let's start with the church in Pergamum. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Pick it up at verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Idolatry, sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know anything about the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But we do know something about Balaam and Balak, who are also mentioned in the verses I just read to you. This is an Old Testament story. Very popular. I find it one of the more amusing stories in the Bible. It takes up several chapters in the Old Testament book of Numbers. So Israel, at the time of the story, it's 1400 BC. Israel is living outside the Promised Land, but they're soon to go in. There is a neighboring country, an enemy nation called Moab, and their wicked king Balak wants to destroy the Israelites. Now, he knows he doesn't have the military power to defeat them, so he resorts to a devious plan B. He hears about a prophet, a local prophet for hire by the name of Balaam. And he says to Balaam, he says, I will pay you good money if you will put a curse on the Israelites. So Balaam's smart enough to know that the Israelites, aren't they God's people? So he talks to God about it, and God says, you will not put a curse on my people. No, don't do that. But Balaam gets to thinking about it, all that money he's taking a pass on. Maybe he should just go check it out, talk to Balak, hear what's involved. So he saddles up his donkey and he goes to have a conversation with wicked King Balak. And this is the amusing part. God is not happy with Balaam, and so he sends a warrior angel with a really big sword to stand in the path. And the amusing part is that the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. So the donkey stops dead in his tracks, and Balaam starts wailing on him mercilessly until finally God enables the donkey to speak, and the donkey says, "Why are you beating me?" And the funny part of the story is that Balaam actually engages the donkey in a conversation then. And at that moment, God opens Balaam's eyes and he sees, oh my goodness, the donkey just saved my life. And God says to him, I will let you go talk to Balak, but you are only to say what I give you. What comes out of your mouth is what I'm going to put in your mouth. So Balaam goes and he meets with Balak, and Balak says, I want you to curse the Israelites, and I'm going to give you a bunch of money to do it. And he says, okay. And he takes him to a high hill overlooking an Israelite encampment. And Balaam opens his mouth to curse the Israelites, and lo and behold, what should come out of his mouth but blessings from God on the Israelites. Balak is furious. I didn't pay you to do this. So he thinks maybe it's the location. He moves him to a different spot. Okay, now you curse them. Balaam opens his mouth to curse them, and nothing but blessing comes out. Balak is getting really honked off. He takes him to a third location. In fact, a few more locations, and every time Balaam opens his mouth, nothing but praise, blessing comes out. Until finally Balak says, oh, just shut up. You know, just don't say anything more. Now, you'd think end of story, right? But unfortunately, it's not the end of the story. The story ends sad. Balaam is feeling kind of guilty that he's taken all this money and he's not produced anything. So he offers a different strategy to Balak. His strategy is, why don't you make friends with the Israelites? And then you can introduce some really good-looking Moabite women to the Israelite men. And that's what they do. And it works in the sense that sexual immorality follows. And then the Israelite men, because they're sleeping with Moabite women, now the Moabite women are worshipers of the pagan god Baal. And so the Israelites begin worshiping a foreign god. Immorality, idolatry, defeated Israel from within. From within, internal compromise. And that's what was happening in Pergamum. There were some professing Christ followers in that church who justified, first of all, they justified various forms of sexual immorality. Now, for definition's sake, you need to understand when the Bible uses that term sexual immorality, it's talking about any sexual activity that occurs outside of a marriage between a man and his wife. Any sexual act, whether it's real or imagined. Okay, this is sexual immorality. And so they engaged in sexual immorality, and the compromisers were also suggesting, you know, it's possible to be faithful to Jesus while at the same time being open to other gods. Now, that would be idolatry. But they were saying, oh, what harm is there in a little Zeus worship? Or a little Asclepius, that god of healing, worshiping him, or even a little bit of emperor worship. See, we could keep Jesus at the top of the pile, top of the worship list, while also celebrating the gods of our neighbors and friends. They were marginalizing Jesus to go with the flow of the surrounding culture. Idolatry, sexual immorality. Meanwhile, something similar was going on in the church in Thyatira. Back to Revelation 2, drop down to verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Here's the rebuke. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Sexual immorality, idolatry. Okay, evidently there was a prominent female member of the church in Thyatira who was recommending some compromise with pagan idolatry in that city. And so Jesus refers to her here as Jezebel. That is a symbolic name. The literal Jezebel lived in 850 BC. Her husband was one of Israel's most wicked kings, a king by the name of Ahab. And Jezebel herself, she was a work of art. She introduced Baal worship to Israel along with sexual decadence. She was a disaster. You know, just like this woman in Thyatira that was recommending compromise. So remember the trade guilds I told you about in Thyatira that were linked to patron gods? Well, Thyatira's Jezebel was probably advocating, you know, we Christ followers, we ought to start going along to get along. You know, why jeopardize our business success by offending our associates or potential customers who occasionally invite us to celebrate their gods? Let's go. Let's go. Let's have a good time, eat some delicious food, party hardy. We can still remain Jesus worshipers. Now, Bible scholars say that Thyatira's Jezebel probably justified her advice by quoting something the Apostle Paul had written to the Corinthians years earlier. Now listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Paul says, okay, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. We know that there is no God but one. Stop there. Paul seems to be saying, don't be worried about idols. I mean, we Christ followers, we know they're not God, so don't get wigged out by eating food that's been offered to idols. It's no big deal. No big deal. Then why does Paul say, just a couple of chapters later, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, compare these two verses. He says, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to be participants with demons. So you read these two and you're left asking the question, well, is it okay to offer food, to eat food offered to idols or not? And Paul's answer would be, depends. He's talking about two different situations. Okay, on the one hand, there was food offered by pagan worshipers to their idols every day. And of course, the next morning, the food would still be there because the idols didn't eat the food. And so it would be sold in the local meat market. And Paul, in the first verse we read to the Corinthians, he's basically saying, listen, if you see this meat in the meat market, feel free to buy it, take it home, grill it, eat it, no problem. However, Paul says, here's what I'm not cool with. It's when you accompany your friends to the temple of their God and they're offering food to their idol and you're there making the offering alongside of them. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know, even though those pagan idols are not gods, there's only one true God. Idolatry is prompted by demons, Paul says. Demons love it when people worship anyone or anything other than the one true God. Demons love to encourage idolatry. Think of how this applies to our lives today. When we marginalize God in our lives because we've become so crazy passionate about something else, you know, whether that something else is our job or it's sports or it's materialism of some sort, or it's travel, and it's become so prominent in our lives. It's not just a competing priority. It could be idolatry. Idolatry is when we take a good thing and we make it into a God thing in our lives. It could be a demonic distraction. Now, I often think about this with respect to our kids. You know, at Christ Community Church, we do our best through Kids World, student ministries, to interest the next gen in following Jesus. But when I stop to think about everything that rivals an interest in Jesus in their lives, everything we have to contend with for their attention, you know, because they're into video games and Legos and Disney movies and Taylor Swift songs of which they know every lyric and outlet mall shopping and Instagram and traveling sports and social cliques and theme parks and on it goes. It's not hard at all for me to believe that those of us who are parents, those of us who are trying to spiritually mentor these kids, we're running up against idolatry in some cases. Demonically inspired idolatry. Again, nothing wrong with a good thing until that good thing becomes a God thing. And guess what? It's not only our kids who are getting pulled away from Jesus by other hot pursuits, it's you and me. So where are we making compromises? Where are the good things in our lives becoming God things? They are sucking up our devotion, our time, our energy, our financial resources, and in the process, it's cooling our passion for Jesus. You get it? Back to the Christ followers in Thyatira. Demon-inspired idolatry should have been reason enough to, hey, stay away from the celebration in the pagan temple. But there was another good reason to keep their distance from this, and that was sexual immorality. Sexual immorality played a huge role in ancient pagan worship. Most of the temples even had prostitutes available for that purpose. Now, temple prostitution, probably not a temptation that you and I are going to face today. But sexual immorality, it's everywhere. It's constantly waging war on our spiritual life. And that's why the Bible warns us against it repeatedly. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. Get as far from it as you possibly can. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Jesus paid the price on the cross with his blood, right? Therefore, honor God with your bodies. What you do with your body, real or imagined, Paul says, matters to God. And the compromising Christ followers in Thyatira, they were rebuked for running toward sexual immorality instead of running away from it. And my question for us today is, which direction are you running? Do you have a tendency to run toward some manifestation of sexual immorality? Or are you keeping your distance? Are you running away? So let's recap what we've covered so far. Believers in Pergamum, in Thyatira, they were praised because they were faithful to Jesus. They boldly declared their allegiance to him at work, in the neighborhood, among friends, even at the risk of persecution. But these same Christ followers were rebuked. These bold Christ followers were rebuked because they tolerated idolatry and sexual immorality in their lives and in their churches. So what corrective action do they need to take? Number three, don't compromise with the world. Don't compromise with the world. Look at how Jesus expresses this to Christ followers in Pergamum. Drop down to verse 16. He says, repent, therefore. By the way, the word repent, I know it sounds ominous. It simply means to do a 180-degree turnabout and go in the opposite direction. So you Christ followers in Pergamum, you keep walking toward idolatry, making good things into God things, sexual immorality. Stop, turn around, head in the opposite direction. Repent, therefore, otherwise, now listen to this, I will soon come to you and will fight against them, speaking of the compromisers, with the sword of my mouth. So much for Jesus meek and mild, right? Jesus tells his followers in Pergamum, you either root out the idolatry and sexual immorality in your lives or I'll come and root it out. And he says something similar to the believers in the church at Thyatira. We won't take time to read it, but Jesus says that he himself is going to take action against this woman, this Jezebel in their midst. And he insinuates it's going to get ugly. So he says, if you're a follower of mine and you don't want to be on the receiving end of some pretty severe discipline, you better separate yourself from Jezebel's fondness for idolatry and sexual immorality. Interesting historical footnote here. The original Jezebel, 850 BC, mentioned her a few moments ago. She clashed with the prophet Elijah. So Elijah went toe-to-toe with 800 prophets of Baal. So Jezebel had introduced all this Baal worship into Israel. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, let's do a little showdown at the top of Mount Carmel. Now, I've stood at the top of Mount Carmel numerous times on trips to Israel, and there's this huge statue of Elijah where the showdown occurred. And Elijah outlined the plan like this. He said, here's what we're going to do. You guys build an altar to your God, to Baal. I'm going to build an altar to my God, Yahweh, the Lord. We're both going to put sacrifices on our altars. You call on Baal to send fire to burn up your sacrifice. I'll call on Yahweh to burn up my sacrifice. And let's see whose God shows up. So the prophets of Baal, they're first at bat. They try their best. Nothing happens. Elijah calls out to God, Yahweh, and the fire from heaven is so severe, it not only burns up the sacrifice, it burns up the stones of the altar. It just nukes everything. Now, the interesting part of the story is that just before Elijah calls on Yahweh, he looks at the people. There's a crowd of people gathered. And he says, 1 Kings 18, verse 21, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long are you guys going to compromise? If Yahweh is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. God hates compromise. You know, God doesn't take it lightly when people profess his name, but they drift into idolatry. Other things, other pursuits become more important in their lives than following Jesus. Or when sexual immorality, and my goodness, in our culture today, think of the many forms it takes, porn, rampant in our culture today. You know, regular masturbation, sleeping with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, watching steamy stuff on Netflix, binge watching stuff like that. Flirting with somebody at work and it's become an emotional attachment. You say, well, we're not sleeping together. Yeah, it's kind of gone there in your head already though, hasn't it? God doesn't take compromise lightly. I want to leave you with a picture in your mind as we draw things to a close here. I want you to picture you're in a rowboat, okay? And the boat is in the water. Now that's what a boat is made for, right? A boat is supposed to be in the water and you're in the world. You're in a culture where idolatry and sexual immorality are rampant. You can't avoid that. In fact, Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for me in John 17 before Jesus went to the cross. He prayed for all eventual followers saying, Heavenly Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Just protect them from the evil one. So we're not getting taken out of the world. The boat is going to be in the water. But here's the trick. You got to keep the water from getting into the boat. See the difference? If there's a hole in your boat today, if there is a hole due to idolatry or sexual immorality, let me tell you, your boat is not only not going anywhere, your boat is gonna sink. And you could do all sorts of positive things regarding your relationship with Jesus to build it up. You could start reading the Bible savvy schedule and go on a go team trip and serve in some area of ministry here. You could do all these positive things, but if there's a hole in your boat, the boat is going to sink. Some of you who are sitting here right now and are interested in following Jesus, sad to say, 3 years from now, 5 years from now, you're not going to be here. The interest will have passed. There's going to be so much water in your boat, your boat's going to sink. And so I plead with you today. Only God's Spirit knows what's going on in your life. Only God's Spirit knows where the compromises are, where a good thing has become a God thing, where sexual immorality has entered your life and it's sucking the spiritual life right out of you. So let me pray for you. Lord God, these letters, they are a spiritual biopsy. A little bit painful to read, to think that Christians who were so exemplary in some ways, like those bold believers in Pergamum and Thyatira, and yet could be rebuked by you with such strong language. Don't make me come and discipline you. God, speak to our hearts today. Help us to rid ourselves of these things that are holding us down. We know that when you tell us to flee from sexual immorality, when you tell us to get rid of our gods, our idols, It's because you love us and you know that these things do not serve us well. And you want the best for our lives. So help us walk in obedience to you in these areas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.